My family went to winter camp this year. My wife and I, and Nicole, that is. Clayton and Nathan kept an eye on the house and kept things going there. But Julie and I and Nicole decided this year. We hadn't been there in many, many years. We had a wonderful time at camp. The camp experience was pretty amazing. It was interesting because this was the first year ever that there was no sickness at winter camp. Zip, zero, zilch, nada, nothing. Nobody went to the nurse. No, there was nothing. That's never happened at winter camp before. We considered that a blessing. We felt God's hand really watched over everything. Mr. Aaron Creech, who was the camp director, did a really good job of reminding all the families, you know, again, if you think you've been exposed to COVID, if you even just don't come, like we really want to do the best we can to avoid bringing it to camp. And yet at the same time, he said, we also have to recognize that we could still have an outbreak. I mean, it's still possible. So he kept emphasizing that with the families. He said, if you're concerned at all, don't send your kids. He's just trying to be as transparent about it as he possibly could. Even to the point where I had to go make a trip to O'Hare to pick up some campers at the airport, and we had, you know, wear your mask, temperatures, the whole deal till you got to camp. And so what he did was we enforced all that for the first couple days, 3 days of masks and all that, to make sure that to just do what we can. Again, because we're a religious organization and the camp is a religious entity, we were exempt in Wisconsin from a lot of these. But he thought, well, we'll just do it just to, you know, to be safe about it. And so that's what we did. And then by Tuesday, you know, we had no incidences. And so what we did every day of camp was we had somebody meet the campers at their dorm, took temperatures before they left the dorm so they didn't show up at the dining hall. Staff had temperatures taken in the morning before breakfast and in the evening at dinner time. So we did that all every day through camp, just, again, trying to take extra measures. And I believe God blessed all of that effort there because I think what we learned is that typically the outbreaks that have come at winter camp is because somebody brought it. It didn't really happen at winter camp. It usually came from Winter Family Weekend or some other place and probably were already exposed. And so, as I mentioned to Mr. Creech, so these are some maybe protocols we might do next year. Just maybe we do temperatures every morning at the dorm before kids leave. Just, I don't know, it's a lot to think about in this year going in before next year just to see what develops there. God also blessed the camp with, you know, the roads on the trip up there were perfectly fine and dry and no problems, and same with the trip home. But Tuesday we had 8 inches of snow or 10, and then Thursday we had like 2 more inches of snow. So we had tons of snow while we were there, but nothing that impacted our driving. So it really seemed like God did a fine job of blessing the camp. The campers were absolutely amazing, very well behaved. We had no issues of any kind, at least that I became aware of. Mr. Creech and I talked, and to my knowledge and talking with him, there were no discipline issues. Just everything about it was truly probably a bright spot for me and our family through the whole year. It was just a wonderful, wonderful time. In fact, it was odd on Saturday night during the dance, I had to run out to Walmart to buy extra water bottles because we ran out. And after having all week of just, you know, quote, normalcy, I got to Walmart. And of course, everybody had masks and everything on. I was like, ah, because I hadn't been used to it. You know, I'd been a whole week without it. And it was just amazing how quickly you change and things like that. Julie served on in the escape room and also was our camp photographer. I was there to teach the Bible class. You know, just make them do the Bible class, but it was fine. Each morning we had a 10-minute compass check. That's usually about, you know, Mr. Creech will address the campers and staff. It's just 10 minutes long. He'll go to a scripture or two to kind of set the theme for the day. And then in the evenings before dinner, we would have a full-blown hour-long Christian living class. And so knowing that was kind of the setup, I decided to do my class a little bit differently. The Bible class I taught was during the day. I had each dorm once for an hour, and then a second time through, I had the brother and sister dorms together for another hour. And so I told the kids that I wasn't going to preach at them for an hour. We were going to make it more of an apologetic-style class, where I was going to give them a question or two and let them go into the Bible and let them prove it for themselves and let them give an answer for the question. The overarching theme came from three scriptures. Ephesians 4 is the first one. I just want to look at these in the beginning of the sermon here. These were the three principles I shared with the campers to set the stage or set the tone for what we wanted to accomplish in class. Excuse me. Ephesians 4:15, these are very familiar scriptures. In verse 14, it speaks about, you know, we shouldn't be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and by the trickery of men, the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things into him who is the head, that is Christ. And so I said, that's the first principle I wanted them to remember as we dug into the class, right? We need to learn to speak the truth in love, right? But it has to be the truth. We can't water it down. We can't make excuses, but it has to be the truth. We don't apologize for it, but we have to speak truth in a loving manner. I also shared with them the fact that Hebrews 4:12 reminds us that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, right? Piercing. So I said, you know, the truth itself is going to offend people, right? It just is, because some people don't want to hear the truth or can't handle hearing the truth. But we want to make sure that we're not the reason for the offense, that the manner in which we gave it was as loving and kind as we could, but it's still the truth. And I said, just understand that sometimes the truth itself is just going to be painful. So the first principle, again, being speak the truth in love. The second being 1 Peter 3:15, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. First Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready. Always be ready to give a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, and do so with meekness and fear. And so that's a second guiding principle of the class I shared with them, that speaking the truth in love, but number two, being ready, always being ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within you. And so I said, that's something we need to be prepared to do, is know how to answer some of the challenging questions we may be asked in life. And the third overarching scripture was Proverbs 15, verse 1. Excuse me, Proverbs 15, verse 1. So again, these were just the scriptures I went to kind of frame the classwork that we were going to do, or that they were going to do. Proverbs 15, verse 1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. And so with those three guiding scriptures, what we did was I split the dorm into two groups, and I gave them a handout with a scenario or a question on it about our beliefs, something they might be asked. Each group I asked to, you know, work independently of the other, and to develop an answer to the scenario. I apologize. And so the first one was, you're asked why you observe the Saturday Sabbath. How would you explain it? What scriptures would you use if you can only use the New Testament? It was fun to watch them go, ooh, like, because some of them were already going in their Bibles, right? They're Genesis, they're going to Exodus, and then they just pause. And I said, but that's the challenge, you know? And I said, why is that the challenge? And a lot of them understand that. A lot of people don't believe in even using the Old Testament. So that was the first question I gave them. The second one, which we worked, so we did the first one in one class, and then the second class we did the second question, because each one pretty much took the whole hour. The second one was, how would you answer if you were asked about your views on homosexuality? What if you were directly asked the question, quote, why do you condemn homosexuality or the LGBTQ movement when it is clear that God loves all people the same? Speak the truth in love. Be ready to give an answer. Right? A soft answer turns away wrath. But how do you answer the question? So they had two groups, the counselors. We had the counselors in each of the groups, and I worked, went in between the groups as well to help guide and direct that discussion. I gave them some scriptures to start with. I didn't just leave them lost. I said, here's the questions, and here's a whole bunch of scriptures. You can use these. You don't have to use them, but it'll get you going. But when you're done, I want you to write out an answer to that question, and then somebody from the group stand up and give the answer. It was quite enjoyable to listen to them process and work through those questions. During my drive home from camp, I thought a lot about those interactions and listening to them process and formulate their response. I remember one that really jumped out at me was one of the groups. They were discussing how to answer the question on the LGBTQ movement. I remember hearing one of them, as I was passing by, say, "Yeah, I don't think we should use the word abomination." Right? Because what are they struggling with? How do you speak the truth? But, you know, and they realize if you use the word, it's just going to shut people down. So it's not that they were avoiding it, but the question is, should you use that word? Right? Should you use that word if you're trying to answer that question to somebody? So again, I found that interesting as they learned how to process and develop an answer that was truth, right? But in love and with compassion, and as we heard in the sermon, that mercy, right, is a part of it as well. I was quite moved by their openness and their willingness to share, again, as they talked this thing out quite honestly, very candidly with one another, sharing, you know, struggles they had. I had one individual came up to me after one of the classes and said, you know, they really appreciate it. In fact, many of them said they actually really enjoyed the class because it was more than just being preached at for an hour. But one of them shared, because I told him, I said, you know, they got real struggles in their life today because, you know, these are issues today that weren't issues when I was their age. And one young lady said she actually is struggling with that because she has a really close friend in school who came out as you know, as being gay and even said to her that I'm attracted to you. And so she's struggling with should I maintain a friendship and what do I do and how do I do it and how, you know. So again, these are very real challenges that our teens are facing today. At the end of camp, we also had a Q&A, which we do at the end of all of our camps, where the teens can ask any questions, anything that's on their mind. They can raise their hands if they want to. We ask a lot of them to submit them ahead of time, so because some of them are deeper, more involved, and you want to be prepared. We want to be prepared to give an answer, because some of them do get more involved. Some of the things they're struggling with are understanding their calling. Some are having questions about God's forgiveness. Some struggle with not being perfect, not being good enough. And these are very real struggles they're dealing with. One even shared that they feel this way of life is too hard to live up to. And I'll never be good enough to be baptized. So why bother? It's kind of where it goes. So why bother? Right? These hurt when you read these questions because you, like, you know, what can we do to help them? And, you know, what can we do to keep them from just, you know, walking away? One question that was asked in our dorm, my wife and I and Joel and Susan Borton were the dorm parents for our brother and sister dorms as we got together. The question was, had nothing to do with believing what the church taught, but it came down to, well, what if I don't want to live forever? I mean, even if it's perfect and everything, what if I don't want to? That's a tough question right there, right? So real issues going on in the minds of our youth. And then after we got back, Aaron Creech, who was the camp director, shared some thoughts on the elders' forum. I received his permission to share some of this, and I want to. I know my introduction is long, but I think it's important to set the stage of what I want to talk about today. His post, I think, resonated with me because I had been working on this sermon topic, and some of the points he brought out, I think, tied quite well into what I wanted to share. Now, prior to being hired in the ministry full-time, Mr. Creech, he was a high school teacher. He taught soccer at the high school. He's been involved in youth all the time. So he's gone to, I don't know what he said here. I wrote it down here. I'll just read. He said he served in a variety of different roles. He's been counselor, camp director, assistant camp director, activity director. He served under 8 camp directors and 4 different camp locations. So he's been involved in the camps and our youth, and even in his job as a high school teacher, he had the summers off to spend a lot of time in the camp program. He's really connected and engaged with the youth, and he's sharing this from that perspective. So let me read some of what he said. I'm only going to hit some of the highlights. He said, "Over the years, I've had campers share lots of very difficult stories from themselves or friends. Stories on abuse, sexual assault, rape, abortion, sexual sin, same-sex attraction, self-harm, and others. I don't go looking for these things, But over the course of these years, they've come to me nonetheless. I would just interject here, it's common in the camp program because we create the zone. You've heard us use that term many times. We want the kids to feel safe. It's a place where they can, you know, share and not be judged, and they can encourage one another and all that. And sometimes what happens is some feel so safe that they begin to share things that are pretty heavy. And they'll go to their counselor or they'll go to the camp director, and they'll finally open up about some pretty heavy things they're dealing with. And that's what Mr. Creech is referring to here. We're not digging, we're not asking, but sometimes it just happens. He says, this is my main point. A recurring theme is this: the camper doesn't feel like they can tell their parents or a pastor. They often express that they are afraid they will be put on a blacklist, they will be judged, or will be kicked out of the church. We did that in the past, didn't we? Somebody make a mistake, and that's how we handle it. I witnessed it when I was growing up. They don't feel like they'll be supported. One camper recently told me that she was told by friends that she could never tell her pastor about her sin and struggles, or she would just be kicked out. To me, that's very concerning. I'm not talking about campers wanting validation that their sins are okay. I'm talking about campers who feel alone in their struggles and sins. They feel like they have no one to turn to for help, and so they try to go it alone, and it often leads to worse problems or a decision to leave the church because they don't feel like they can be honest with their issues or their past. In other words, they know what they're struggling with isn't right. They want help to change, but they don't feel like they can ask for help here because they'll be kicked out. That's, in essence, what he's saying. He goes on to say that we can say that's not true, but true or not, if our youth don't believe they can relate to us, that they can ask for help and find forgiveness and repentance, then that's a problem. Again, I'm not talking about campers wanting validation that sin is okay or acceptance of lifestyles opposed to God. I am talking about teens that are struggling with sin and feel like they can't get help because they will be blacklisted. They view the church more like the brother than the father in the story of the prodigal son. We're going to look at that later in the sermon, that story. Shouldn't we want to be viewed like the father? Shouldn't we want them to feel like we're looking for them and welcoming them home when they return, and that want to fix a relationship with God? They have expressed that they have been told how bad sin is and that certain sins are so terrible, the worst, and if they commit one of those, they feel like there's no going back. I know we want to be careful to teach what sin is, but if we don't teach it, there's always a path back. And we are compassionate and we desire to help them, even if they commit sin, then we will lose them or they will keep it bottled up forever. I'll just skip along here. He says, again, we can say I care for them and I am compassionate, but if we have seen and heard so many stories where that is, he says, but I have seen and heard so many stories where that is not how teens feel, and we have to take that seriously. I don't have all the answers, but I think it has to do with how we talk about sin, even the quote-unquote worst sins. And that was something we had talked about in the Bible class that I taught. When we do that without connecting the aspects of forgiveness, then they leave feeling like they could never confess those sins to get help. We need to do a better job on the experiences I have seen. He concludes, our sermons and discussions have to offer hope and compassion for mistakes, not just how bad sin is. Breaks my heart as I hear these kids' stories, but what hurts the most is the feeling of isolation they feel in these struggles. I had been working on this sermon title or sermon topic, and that's why I asked Mr. Creech if I could share some of what he wrote, and he said I certainly could. I want to look into the Bible today and see if we can all gain a better understanding of what it means to be compassionate. I've simply titled the sermon True Compassion. I couldn't think of a better one, but just what is true compassion? We're going to go through the scriptures today and see what compassion truly looks like. I want to begin by looking at the Greek word that is translated 12 times in the New Testament into the English as compassion. Now, I tried this last week. I think I pulled it off once. I'll try speaking it one more time. And then what I learned last week is if I can do it right once, I won't do it again because I butchered it every other time. Right? It's one and done. The number is 4697, so you can look it up at home. Splagnidzimai. And it means to have the bowels yearn. Figuratively, it means to feel sympathy or to be moved with compassion. So Diodes' word study of the New Testament says to feel deeply or viscerally, right? Deeply or viscerally, to yearn or have compassion. The word indicates an inner feeling and is frequently recorded of Christ's attitude towards multitudes and individuals. So this is the one that gets you in the gut. And so it's more than just sympathy. It's something, again, I use that term, like Zodiades, viscerally. Your bowels are moved. It aches to the point where you got to do something, right? So I'm going to look at some occasions in Scripture where this word is used. The first occasion is over in Matthew chapter 9. It is the familiar passage of Scripture speaking of the harvest being plentiful, but the laborers are few, Matthew chapter 9. And so we're going to spend some time here just looking at various occasions in the New Testament where that word, splachnizomai, ooh, I actually did it better the second time. I should stop now. Tim's nodding. You're a smart man, Tim. I will stop now. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 35. Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion. That's the word. It's almost always translated, moved with compassion. For them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And he says to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Now, you could go back in the chapters prior to chapter 9, and you could see all the occasions when Jesus was actively healing people of all variety of sicknesses and disease. He even resurrected some people. But this particular instance, as I said, moved him with compassion because they were like sheep without a shepherd. It moved him so much that notice what he does as we go into the next chapter, chapter 10, beginning verse 1, because again, we know there's no chapter breaks, so this is just going to continue right on through. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sicknesses and all kinds of disease. He goes on to mention the name of the 12. We'll skip on down to verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely you shall give. He was so moved with compassion over the scattering of the sheep that he even then gave his disciples the power to go out and do all these things he just said there. Heal them, raise them from the dead, right? That's how much it moved him, that he gave them the power to do these things, to go and to heal and to heal diseases and to raise people from the dead and, again, cast out demons. So, again, this is how much that word moved him to a point of then giving that power to his disciples. Notice another example in Matthew chapter 14. This is my Bible titles it the feeding of the 5,000. Certainly is a compassionate act. It's probably not the most important lesson here, though. But notice, I'm sorry, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, it's feeding of the 5,000. Beginning of verse 13, and when Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them. There's that translated word again. And he healed their sick. When it was evening, the disciples came to him, saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy food. Jesus said to them, they do not need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, bring them here to me. And then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled. They took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those that had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. So it was more than 5,000 people. Like it says 5,000 besides women and children. So I don't know, there could have been 15 or 20,000 people. We don't know. But it says they took up 12 baskets of fragments afterwards. And that word for baskets is the same word translated elsewhere where they lowered a man in a basket. So, you know, it's a big basket. And there were 12 of them. And he was able to feed all those people and have fragments remain. That's how much he was moved with compassion to heal their sick and then, of course, to feed them as well. So again, we see here that there's the response when you're moved with compassion is to do something. It's more than just this fluffy feeling of, oh, I feel bad about that. There's more to it than that. Notice Mark's account in Mark chapter 6. And then we'll come right back to Matthew here in a moment. Mark chapter 6. Mark 6, beginning of verse 30. And then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while, for there are many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And so they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. I love this story because I have this image of however big this body of water is, and he gets in a boat to go across it, and they run around the other side to meet him before he gets over there. That's how much they wanted to be near him. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, verse 34, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And so he began to teach them many things. So here we see again, he was moved with compassion. They needed teaching, and so he then begins to teach them all things. So again, this compassion that he feels for them was manifested in teaching them, and it goes on then, and he feeds them as well. So here in Mark's account, we see both of those things being addressed here. Back in Matthew 15, we see another account, the feeding of the 4,000, which again is probably more because it uses the same phrase about besides women and children. Matthew chapter 15, verse 32. So again, these are all the different occasions recorded in Scripture where that word is translated as being moved with compassion. Matthew 15 and verse 32. And Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion on the multitude. Here it's just translated compassion. Because they have now continued with me 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. And then his disciples said to him, where could we get enough bread in the wilderness to fill such a great multitude? It's kind of like the modern day, hey, look around. Where are we going to get food from? And Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7 and a few little fish. And so he commanded the multitude to sit down on the ground. He took the 7 loaves and the fish. He gave thanks. He broke them and gave them to his disciples. The disciples gave to the multitude. And we see this thing repeated again where they all ate and were filled. And they took up 7 large baskets full of fragments that were left. Now those who ate were 4,000 men besides women and children. So again, we see that same phrase being used here. But again, in verse 32, he makes that statement that he says, I have compassion on the multitude because they, you know, have been with me 3 days. They had nothing to eat. I don't want to send them away hungry. So he's going to do something about it. He's not just going to, you know, feel bad about it. So in the first example we looked at, Jesus was moved with compassion to heal the sick, is what it said. And he said that he taught them many things. And in this example, he's moved with compassion to feed the multitudes. I want to look at one more example over in Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18, parable of the unforgiving servant begins in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me? And I forgive him up to 7 times. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. Verse 26, the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. The master of that servant was moved with compassion. There it is again. Released him and forgave him the debt. So he was moved with compassion and made the decision to release him, forgive him of his debt. Verse 28, but that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He laid hands on him and took him by the throat, said, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. That is exactly what he said to the master that released him. Exact same words. You can see it in verse 26. Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And here his servant said, verse 29, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. It's the exact same statement. Verse 30, and he would not, but went out and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You know, the master of the servant here was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him his debt. In verse 33, a different word is used. If you look at verse 33 again. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant? That word is eleo. That one is 1653. You can look that up, the Greek word 1653. And it means to show mercy, to show compassion. The general meaning is to have compassion or mercy. It's not merely a feeling for the misfortunes of others, but it's also an active desire to remove those mercies as well. And so in this parable, you know, Jesus shows that the master of the kingdom is moved with compassion to forgive. And his servants should likewise be willing to forgive others. And you can replace the words forgiveness with mercy, right? To be merciful on other people, right? To show compassion, right? Be moved with compassion, to want to help them. Let's look at a few more examples. Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew 20, Jesus heals two blind men. Matthew chapter 20, verse 29. Now as they went out of Jericho, a great multitude followed him, and behold, two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, cried out, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. Then the multitude warned them that they should be quiet. You know, hey, hush your mouth. You know, don't speak up. They cried out all the more, saying, have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. So Jesus stood still and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, that our eyes may be opened. So Jesus had compassion and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. I can't ever read that little two verses there and not think of the spiritual connection of people that might want their eyes opened spiritually. That if somebody truly is seeking God, would he not open their eyes to show truth to them? I believe he would, right? Because it's, you know, he has that level of compassion. But here he heals these two blind men, and it says, and immediately they received sight, and they followed him. A couple other examples. Mark chapter 1. Here Jesus heals a leper. Mark chapter 1. We'll begin in verse 40. Now a leper came to him, imploring him, kneeling down to him, and saying to him, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Then Jesus, moved with compassion, stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, I am willing, be cleansed. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy left him, and he was cleansed. So here again, we see that word again, he moved with compassion, and he reaches out, and he touches the man and heals him. You could put in your notes Mark 9, we won't go there. Mark 9, verse 22, speaks of the father of the boy who was possessed by a demon who asked Jesus, if you have compassion on us, help us. It was the same word used there, so Jesus cast that evil spirit out. That was in Mark 9, 22. One more, we'll look at Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. In this account, Jesus is going to resurrect the son of a widow. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 11. Now it happened the day after that, he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him in a large crowd. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. So here you have a woman, it's her only son. It doesn't even say if she has other children, but it's her only son. And she was a widow, so she had no husband, and a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, it's that word again, and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And so he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Now, if I was a pole bearer, I'd have probably dropped the casket. That's not recorded there, so they were probably more composed than I would have been. But he saw this widow. She had no husband, and now she just lost her only son. And he was moved with compassion, and he resurrects her son. I went through all these accounts, and you can find these all yourself. Just go look up that word in the Greek, and it'll link you to all the various occasions in the New Testament where it's used. But I did so because I want to ask the question, what can we learn from all of these examples? I think in these examples we see what true compassion is. And this is going to tie back into what I went through in my introduction about certainly our youth and all those who may be out there that may have departed at some point or another. Number one, what we see in these examples is true compassion requires first seeing the need. You need to see the hurt. You need to see the suffering. You need to see the pain. You need to, maybe even you see the sin. Maybe you know what they've done, right? But it begins with first seeing that. In the example of the feeding of the 4,000 and the 5,000, he saw their need for food and he provided food. He saw their need for healing and he healed them. He saw their need for teaching and he taught them. You know, you and I don't have the power to perform the miracles that he gave to his disciples, right? Multiplying fishes and loaves, you know, healing people, resurrecting people from the dead. But he's not asking us to do that. That's something he specifically gave to his disciples. He was moved with compassion. He gave them that power and authority to do that. But the lesson is that we need to first see a need. You know, as I spoke on this last week, I said, you know, I'll be the first one to throw myself under the bus and say, there's been times in my life when I just didn't even see the need. You just get so focused on doing or accomplishing or whatever your task is in front of you that sometimes you just don't even see it. That's nothing to be proud of at all. But true compassion begins with first, you got to see it. That means you got to be looking for it, right? Because you have to see that there's a need. And it starts, true compassion does, with first seeing the need. Second, the examples we looked at, feeling the need, right? So now that you see it, because it goes to the definition of the word, it's just that visceral, my bowels yearn is what is used. You need to feel it, the hurt, the pain, the suffering, what they're going through. It's not the time for I told you so. There's probably never a time for I told you so, right? If somebody's actually coming because they realize they're off track, they don't need to hear told you so. They already know told you so, right? But we have to follow up seeing the need with feeling that need. Viscerally, just to feel that this is somebody who needs help. The last thing they need right now is a sermon. They don't need my lecture, right? There'll be time for that. There'll be time for teaching and, you know, later on. Again, that word, as the deity says, that to feel deeply or viscerally. Sometimes we can see the need, but it doesn't move us, right? Because that's why the words translate moved with compassion. And so we have to feel what they're going through. Because real compassion looks beyond the faults and imperfections of people, right? Looks beyond their faults and imperfections, and it sees the person as a potential child of God, pure and simple. And that alone is a reason to do something, to help. We recognize the pain they're feeling, what they're suffering. We may not fully understand all of it, but we know they're hurt, and we know they need help, and we're moved to want to help them. Real compassion, again, looks beyond the faults and imperfection. Real compassion also for another person comes from that inside. Again, you ache. You want to do something. Sadly, sometimes there's nothing you can do, right? Sometimes there's circumstances people are just going to have to go through, and there's nothing you can do about it, right? If somebody, let's say they committed a crime, they're going to be incarcerated, there's nothing you can do about that, right? You can pray, but you can't stop that process from playing out. But again, that real compassion is you're going to have a desire to want to do something, which leads then to the third part of what I call is true compassion, and that is taking action, doing something. Seeing a need, feeling a need, and point number three being to take action and do something to help them. You know, sometimes, again, as individuals, I mean, I understand it. There are people that have this fear of the ministry or the church or whatever it is, right? I've watched it happen when I was growing up. People make a mistake. They finally go to get help, and the first thing that's done is they're kicked out of the church, right? It's the last place they need to be, right? If they've come for help, this is where they need to be, right? Where they've got a family and a community that's going to help keep them on track, hold them accountable, encourage them, all those things. It doesn't do any good to put them out there. It's the last thing we should be doing. Now, it's different if somebody's just willfully continuing in sin and not change, and we understand that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the examples like Mr. Creech brought out where somebody knows and they need help and they're crying out for help, right? There was a minister that retired that used to use a phrase, and I told him one time that I liked it so much I'm gonna use it. He says when he's had to counsel people when there's been an issue of sin, whatever word you want to use, and they'll discuss it and they'll counsel with them, he said at some point he'll say, okay, now, going forward. In other words, we don't need to rehash it forever. Okay, we've covered it. We've got it out in the open. We've talked about that. Now, going forward. Let's look going forward. And I love that because it is positive, right? What's done is done. We can't change that. You know it was wrong. You've repented of that. Now, what can we do going forward? That's what true compassion looks like. Getting somebody moving forward, not wallowing and staying and dwelling in the past. Obviously, you know, some sins are going to have consequences that will stay with them the rest of their life. It is what it is. But we can still move forward. We can still go forward. And so that's why that third point, again, is taking action to do something. Let's now look at these three elements of true compassion as seen in a couple familiar parables. The first is the Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 30. I will just kind of, we know the story, we're familiar with it, we don't have to read all of it. So Luke chapter 10, beginning verse 30. Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down the road. When he saw him, he passed on the other side. Right, we're familiar with this parable. Next, a Levite comes along. When he arrived at the place, he looked, he saw, and he passed on the other side, right? So he saw. Now, did he see a need? I don't know. It said he saw. He saw enough that he went to the other side. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had, guess what that word is, moved with compassion. He saw it, he felt it, and he had to take action. That's what compassion, true compassion, looks like. So he went to him. He bandaged his wounds. He poured oil and wine. He sent him on his own animal, brought him to an inn. He took care of him. The next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper. He said, take care of him. Whatever more you spend, when I come, I'll repay you. Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? That's a perfect example of what true compassion looks like. He saw a need, he felt a need, and he did something about it. Whereas the other two, did they even see a need? I don't know. But maybe they did and turned their back, which would probably be even worse than not even seeing, right? But so here we see those three elements of true compassion in the Samaritan. He saw a need, he felt a need, and he took action. As I said, how many times in our own lives have we not even seen a need because we've been too preoccupied? Right? It's something I've been guilty of in my life. I get very focused on getting a task done, and sometimes I don't see things going on around me. Right? I'd like to share, in 1970, some research was done, 1973 at Princeton Theological Seminary, right? This is a college of religious people, Princeton Theological Seminary, keep that in mind. A group of theology students was told that they were to go across campus to deliver a sermon on the topic of the Good Samaritan. Now, as part of the research, some of these students were told that they were late and they needed to hurry up and get over there. And along the route on campus, an actor had been hired to play the role of an individual who was coughing, appeared to be suffering, and whatever. So he was staged. He was put there on purpose. 90% of the late students at Princeton Theological Seminary, right, religious folk, ignored the needs of the suffering person in their haste to get across campus. The study reported, quote, indeed, on several occasions, a seminary student going to give his talk on the parable of the Good Samaritan literally stepped over the victim as he hurried on his way. It can happen to all of us. It honestly can happen to all of us if we're not careful, right? Because we get so fixated on what we have to get done or accomplished or whatever, and it's right there in front of us. And we don't see the need, feel the need, or take action. So let's now look at how this matters in our relationships with people, as I said, who have gotten, quote, off track. Luke 15. In Luke chapter 15, we have three parables, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son, called most often the prodigal son. Remember Mr. Creech in his email to the ministry and the elders forum said teens often view the church more like the brother than the father. In the story of the prodigal son, shouldn't we want to be viewed like the father? Now, Barclay's Daily Study Bible, I like this title, because here's how Barclay's labels this section of scripture here. Instead of the story of the lost son or the story of the prodigal son, it's the story of a loving father. I love that title, right? Puts a more positive focus on it. It's the story of a loving father. So we're familiar with the story. We won't read it all because, again, we're quite familiar. This man has two sons. The younger asks his father for his share of the inheritance. He wants it early. He receives it. He runs off, right? It's a story we're familiar with. He goes off. He hits bottom, kind of rock bottom, as we might say. He finds himself feeding pigs. There's a famine hits the land. It's so bad that at one point he's there, I think it's in verse 16. Yeah, he said he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swines ate. I mean, the famine was so bad, he's like, I'm feeding these pigs. I'd be content with eating with the pigs when I'm feeding the pigs. That's how far down he had gotten. And notice what it says, though, and no one gave him anything. There was no compassion in the land for what he was going through. That's Luke 15, verse 16. He comes to his senses. He recognizes his foolishness, the errors of his ways, you might say. He decides to return to his father, ask for forgiveness, and just basically accept whatever dad's willing to do. Surely he'll make me a hired hand. At least I'll have something to eat, right? That's how far he hit bottom. And so he decides then to return home. We'll pick it up in verse 18. I'll arise and go to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I have sinned. Notice, and let's never forget this, I have sinned against heaven and before you. Anybody who might ever come back, they haven't sinned against us, right? It's against God. And if they're coming back seeking to be restored, we want to help them restore that relationship with God. We want to facilitate that. We want to help make that possible. Because it's not against me. Whatever they did in their life, it wasn't against me. It's against God. We want to help restore that. And that's what we see here. I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion. There's that word again. And ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And we know the rest of the story. We'll just stop there. It's a familiar story. The story of the loving father who had compassion on a son. Again, because at one point he might have been considered lost. How do we want to be viewed by anyone who may have deviated off track? Maybe we'll use that phrase, right? Slipped up. They've departed. Shouldn't we want to show them a way forward? Shouldn't we want to help them repair their relationship with God? We have to be a people that has compassion to show people there is a way forward. This doesn't have to be the end of anything. We repent, we change, and then we move forward. That requires true compassion. Seeing a need, feeling a need, and taking action to do something. You know, I have a whole sheet at home of inspirational quotes. As I find them, I type them out and keep them. And a couple that I feel are applicable here that I think I may have shared in the past, because I think they're simple ways of understanding what we all need to do in life. One is simply, success consists of getting up just one more time than you fell down. Just think about that. Success consists of getting up just one more time than you fall. And we're all going to fall in life. We just got to get up. And there may be people out there who may show up at our door one day who have fallen, if I can use that term, and now they're ready to get up. And we want to help them up and keep them up. The other one is, you don't drown by falling into water. You drown by staying there. Right? You don't drown by falling into water. You drown by staying there. So again, the Bible class at Winter Camp, the principle was speaking the truth in love. When camp was over, I gathered up all their responses. I told the teens I would do this. I brought them home, and my wife typed them all out, and I put them all together in a document and sent them, and Mr. Creech forwarded them on to all the families. Because I told the teens, I wanted you to have a copy of what everybody came up with. Because a challenge for all of us is learning to give our own answer. Right? The way I say it's going to sound different than maybe the way you say it. I shared with them my answer to the one on the Sabbath is simply, Jesus taught it, he obeyed it, he taught his disciples, they kept it, the disciples were called Christians, I'm a Christian, we're just a continuation of what was taught by Christ in the New Testament. On the other issue, and this is the one I enjoyed listening to them kind of process through, is that the end of the class, I kind of took them to Revelation 21, verse 8, that talks about those that will not inherit the kingdom of God. One of those that's listed there is those that commit abominations. And we went to scriptures that talked about that particular act being called an abomination. And so I said, you would agree, right, that if you commit abominations, you won't inherit the kingdom. And yeah, we all agreed. So if we go over to, I think, Psalms 12, or Proverbs, maybe Psalms or Proverbs. Let me go there real quick. 12, verse 22. I think it's Proverbs. It's Proverbs 12, 22. Speaks of lying lips are an abomination. So I said, you know, if we're going to think that those that commit abominations won't inherit the kingdom of God, have you ever told a lie? Same category as the other sin that we just looked at. So the point of sharing that with them is, you know, that if we can learn to give an answer that simply says, look, as a Christian, I try not to do anything that God says will keep me out of his kingdom. Whether it's lying, the other Proverbs 6:16 talks about sowing discord, right? It's an abomination. Homosexuality, there's a lot of things that God says are abominations that would keep me out of the kingdom. I just try not to do all of them. I said, that's a softer way of answering it. But again, in that class, it was interesting to watch them process this out, learning to speak the truth in love. The most important thing I think that we need to have as a people, and certainly this became evident in some of the questions that came up from the teens, and certainly with what Mr. Creech added after camp, is we have to be a compassionate people. We have to know what true compassion is, and when the opportunity comes, we are ready to see a need, to feel the need, and to take action.